chapter 32 this evening, as we continue hoping to finish the book of Exodus tonight. But one of the things that that happened here now is that Moses has been up in the mountain with God in Mount Sinai, and he has been receiving the Ten Commandments. And if you remember that Moses was gone for 40 days and 40 nights. And that's really a miracle of God, because there's really no one, humanly speaking, that can be in a place for 40 days and 40 nights without eating food and drinking water. But yet Moses and Elijah did it, as God gave them the supernatural power to maintain them in the mountain. And so Moses now, as God's representative to the people, he's coming back down the mountain because God told him that it seemed like there was war down at the camp. And so chapter 32, beginning with verse 1. And now when the people saw that Moses delayed his coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together Aaron. And they said to him, "Come now and make us gods that we, you know, that shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the men who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." Now, it seems to me, as I read this chapter, that the people sound a little bit like the generation today, today's present generation. The Lord has left, he hasn't come back, and so the people want to build their little gods. And it's interesting when the leader is gone, you know, it's like Moses was the leader of the people. God had given him a vision. God had given him not only an integrity in his own personal life to lead the people, to teach the people. But it seems that that leader that Moses had left behind, not Joshua, but his own flesh and blood, his brother compromised to the commandments of God. Why? Because in chapter 20 of Exodus, God gave us the Ten Commandments. And one of the commandments was that they were never, ever to make another make a look like God, or never to worship idols in the kingdom. And yet, this is not what Aaron is being asked by the people. Since we don't have our leader now, and our leader has been gone for 40 days and 40 nights, why don't you go ahead and let's take a step backwards and let's make us a god so that we can worship gold and silver and brass. Think about that. Think of how many people are like the people of Israel today that have actually gone backwards, they've backslidden, gone back to the old life of Egypt, the worship of other gods. The gods of gold and silver, gods who have ears but cannot hear, gods who have hands that cannot move, feet that cannot walk, have no heart, they're made of wood and hay and stubble, and they're made of gold and silver and even plaster and even cement and even iron, but they cannot help you. And yet, there are heathens today all over the world that really believe that a tree is a god. And they worship this tree, and they bring sacrifices to this tree. And they really believe that because of their sacrifices, their gods will actually be appeased, and nothing will happen to them, and that their gods will actually do tremendous miracles for them, when yet there is only one God, Jehovah Yahweh. He's the only one that we can worship. And Moses had been teaching the people, but it seems that the people were not motivated. The people were taking a step backwards and not really recognizing that God was not only getting a people for himself, but at the same time in the building of the tabernacle, was that God wanted to be in the center of the camp with the people, as the people would actually be around the camp of God, and God's presence and God's love and mercy would be in the midst of the camp for them. But again, we see the evilness of the heart of men. As God had forbidden in the Ten Commandments not to make any image of anything that looked like a god. And then Aaron, verse 2. And Aaron said to them, "Break off the golden earrings which are in your ears of your wives, your sons and your daughters to bring them unto me. And so all the people broke off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And then he received the gold in their hand, and he fashioned it with an engraving tool, and he made a molten calf. Then they said, "This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt." Notice willful disobedience and rebellion against God. Knowing the truth, but not, notice, receiving the knowledge of the truth. God gives you over to a reprobate mind. No excuse to make this image of gold. And yet, it reminds me of the kind of generation, as Moses is coming down and as the Lord is coming back very soon, he is going to be coming back to a world, not only a world that is full of idolatry, but a world that is not in tune with God. Think of this for a moment. Think when the rapture of the church comes to pass. Now, prophetically speaking, when you look at prophecy, it's very interesting that when you look at the Bible, you literally have 7,000 years of eschatology, or what we call historical facts in the Bible. And this is how we know that we are living in the last days. And the way you prove it is you go back in a chronological way through the Bible, and you begin to see that from the time of creation, when let's begin with Abraham, which was the father of the multitude. From Abraham to Adam, because we go way back to the Garden of Eden. From Adam to Abraham, historically speaking, in the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis, you have literally 2,000 years of history, automatically. From chapter 12 of Genesis to chapter 50, there's only 350 years, historically speaking. But then from Abraham, chapter 12 of Genesis, and if you go through Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy and Joshua, and then you come to Judges and 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, Chronicles, and on and on and on, until you come to the last book of the Bible, which is Malachi, and then 400 years of silence, and you jump over to the book of Matthew, to the first coming of Jesus Christ, you have now 2,000 years of history, which is a total of 4,000 from Adam to the first coming of Christ. 4,000 years of history. And then, from the first coming of Jesus Christ to the second coming of Jesus Christ, that is, when Jesus Christ comes back at the second time, where the Bible says that every eye shall see him, and when we see him coming, we will be coming with him, that is, those that have gone at the rapture of the church. But those that will be living upon the earth during that time, they are going to be the ones that are going to look up, and they're going to see Jesus coming in great power and great glory, the Bible says. And he's coming back in judgment, not as a savior of the world, like so many people say. He already came as a savior of the world the first time, and he died on the cross for you and me. And he's given us 1900 years, not only to accept him and to love him and to receive the knowledge of the truth in his word, but the next time he comes, because too much is given, much more is required. Why? Because we have 66 books in the Bible, and the Old Testament and the New Testament will be fulfilled. The judgment of God will be greater upon this world than it was before, than in the days of Noah, because of the knowledge that we have about Jesus Christ. All of the prophecies given to us in the Bible. And so from Adam to Abraham, 2,000 years to the first coming of Christ, another 2,000 years, that's 4,000. And from the first coming of Christ to the second coming, another 2,000 years. And then the age will close with the second coming of Jesus Christ coming to set up his kingdom for 1,000 years. But before he comes, the book of Daniel tells us about the 70th week of Daniel that has to come to pass. That is 490 years, prophetically speaking, from March 14, 445 BC, Nehemiah chapter 2, to the April 32, which is in 32 BC or AD, which was the coming of Jesus Christ, first coming. You have a total already of 483 years fulfilled in prophecy, according to the book of Daniel. And what's interesting, out of those 483 years or 490 years, when 483 years are fulfilled as the prophet Daniel spoke, you only have left what we call the last week of Daniel, or the last 7 years of world history. And that has not come to pass yet. It's actually the last 7 years of world history before the second coming of Jesus Christ, where God himself will allow 7 years of what we call world history, the last 7 years of world history, where the Antichrist will come and rule the world for 7 years. 3.5 years he will rule as a lamb, and he will actually not only persuade, but he'll actually double talk himself for the people. And they'll think he's a nice guy. But in the end, at the last half of the 3.5 year tribulation period, he will become like the real beast, as he will actually go against the nation of Israel. Because during the 7 year tribulation, the first 3.5 years, Israel will finally see that he is the false Messiah, and Israel has rejected the true Messiah, Jesus Christ. And through that, their eyes will be opened. And the Bible says in the book of Revelations, in Zechariah 14, that 2/3 of the Jewish nation will be actually killed, and only 1/3 will be spared because of Jesus Christ, and the Antichrist will wipe out 2/3 of the Jewish nation, and they will flee to the city of Petra and will be there for the last 3.5 years of world history. Otherwise, every Jew would be wiped out by the Antichrist, just like Hitler tried to do it. But God will spare them, because God has a remnant of people. And meanwhile, as we're coming to the actual end of the age, this is why so many things are happening so rapidly. That's why evil is so rampant. That's why we have so much drugs and so much alcohol and so much violence, so much marriage and divorce. And people's hearts are becoming so hardened. And this is the reason, one of the reasons that we have so much compromise in the church today, because we're living in the time of the Corinthian church. People are not set apart for God. We compromise in our position, whatever it may be, but we're not totally fully sold out to Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ, in the book of Revelations chapter 2 and 3, he gave us 7 churches to tell us the temperature of the church. And when he starts with the church of Ephesus, first church in chapter 2, he says the problem with that church is that they look like they're right on, and they were doing everything that was right except for one problem, and that is they have left their first love. Totally left their first love. And then when you come to the last church, the church of Laodicea, which is the last church which I believe we're living almost now in, is the church of the Antichrist, is the church that is lukewarm. It's not hot, it's not cold, but lukewarm. And Jesus said, I would rather have you to be cold or to be hot, but if you're lukewarm, he says, I will spew you out of my mouth. That's what Jesus said. That's the church today. Lukewarm. Not fully on fire for God. Kind of cold, kind of hot, but literally in the middle. Compromising in every area of our lives. And this is the church that Jesus Christ spoke about. This will be the church that will go into the great tribulation. But before that comes to pass, before the end of the last 6,000 years, which before Jesus Christ comes back at the second coming, before the 7 years begin, right at the edge of that, Ezekiel 38 and 39 will be fulfilled. And then the rapture of the church will take place, which God has made a promise that he's coming for those that are faithful and have been faithful to the word of God and have been faithful to their actual ministry in Jesus. And the Bible says, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 11, actually 13 through 18. And then again in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. He tells you, and also in Philippians chapter 3, in verses 1, actually verse at the end of the verses, he talks about it, verses I think 18 and 19. He says this, that he's coming for his bride. He's coming for the church that he's going to be taking home to heaven before the great tribulation begins. Why? Because we are going to be with Jesus at the Bema seat of Christ, and then we're going to be at the supper of the Lamb, and then we're coming back with Jesus Christ at the second coming to the great battle of Armageddon, where God will wipe out the nations of the world. And there'll be blood 5 feet high, 180 miles in the valley of Megiddo. I've been there 17 times in Israel, where the last battle will take place. It's in the book of Revelations, chapter 16. The Bible talks about these things. And that's where we're heading. You don't have to really read the newspaper. That's what the Bible says. And you see, the problem is we're like the children of Israel. We have actually compromised our position and we're building our golden calf. We're worshiping other gods. We're compromising what God has called us to do. And that is to be a light to the world. And to stand for what's right. And to stand again for what's wrong. That we don't compromise in any way. You see? But it seems, even as Moses was gone and he was absent from the people became impatient. And even when you read through the New Testament, we're constantly exhorted to watch for the coming of the Lord. He says, don't go to sleep. Keep watching for our redemption. Draw at night. Before you know it, the Lord will be here. He could be here tonight. He could be here tomorrow. He could be here next week. But according to the scriptures, according to prophecy, we're just about to close the last 6,000 years of world history. We're coming into a new kingdom, a new millennium, the 21st century. And you know what's amazing about that? Is that the key temperature to the prophecies is not America, it's the nation of Israel. They're the key. Because they're the ones that God set up for the last days. And on May 14, 1948, they, for the first time after 1900 years of being out of Palestine, they came back to their land and they became a nation once again. And then again, the Arab nations have tried to destroy Israel over and over and over, but they haven't because God has fought for the nation of Israel. But we know that at the end of the 6,000 years, the second coming of Christ will come. And you say, well, where are we today? I really believe in my heart as I study scripture that the next event in God's calendar is going to be the invasion of the Russian armies, which are the Muslim nations of the world today, according to Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39. All those nations he mentions there, they're all Muslim countries. They're going to come against Israel. And they're going to try to destroy Israel. And there in Ezekiel chapter 39, God will step out of heaven to show the Gentiles. And God will wipe out 5/6 of the Russian army and will wipe them out. And nobody will be able to touch the bodies. Why? Because they'll be contaminated. They're going to have to hire professional burials to come and put markers next to the bodies. Probably because of neutron bombs and all the contamination of the Holocaust is going to be there. The Bible teaches that. And nobody will be able to touch it. But you know what he says also? God's going to win. And all these Muslim nations will be destroyed. And the Bible says this, that those people, the Israelis, will be able to go out and gather together the weapons of their enemies. And they'll be able to use those weapons for 7 years for fuel. It's going to take 7 months to bury the dead. 7 months. Interesting, 7 years, which is the last 7 years of world history, the Great Tribulation, where God will deal with the nation of Israel. Why? Because for the last 1900 years, he's been dealing with you and with me as Gentiles. That's prophecy. You see? All these things are things to come, and they're coming soon, as God is preparing the way. And yet the signs are there. And yet people are missing the signs. They don't see them. Why? Because we're so caught up in our idolatry. We're so caught up in our sins. That our temperature, spiritually speaking, we're either cold or we're lukewarm, but we're not hot. Very few people are hot for Jesus Christ today. And I think it's something that we need to think on these things. Because here, the people of God in the Old Testament shows us exactly the heart of man. Immediately turns away from God to worship other gods. Watch this, verse 3. And so all the people broke off their golden earrings, which were in their ears, and they brought them to Aaron. And then he received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned it with an engraving tool, and he made a golden calf. And then they said, "This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt." And so when Moses saw it, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow is the feast of the Lord." And then they rose up early in the morning the next day, and they offered burnt offerings, and they brought peace offerings, and the people sat down, and they ate, and they drank, and they rose up to play. That means they had an orgy. They had a wild party to their gods. Interesting. But what blows me away is that notice that people are religious. They still continue to offer their burnt offerings, which were actually sacrifices of consecration. And then the next offering, the offering, which was a peace offering, was an offering of fellowship with God. And they were not in fellowship with God. And their lives were not consecrated to God. They were just pretending to be religious. There's a lot of people like that today. A lot of people like that. They come to church, and they give their money, and they give a little bit of their time. But when it comes to living for Christ, they don't do it. They live as they please. That's what he's talking about. They live just as they please in their own lives. And there's no heart for God. And there's no assurance in their life. They don't really believe that Jesus is coming again. They're building their kingdom. They're living for this world now and not for the world to come. Otherwise, they wouldn't compromise their position. And you know what? That brings great confusion, especially if you're a parent. It brings great confusion to your children and to those that you work with and to those that you go to school with, because they watch your life and your wife, actually your life is like a yo-yo, you know, or like a roller coaster. You're up and down and you're very emotional. There's no steadiness in your life. And God desires that when he makes a promise, that we believe it and that we stick to it. We don't bury it to the right or to the left. We stay true to the faith in Jesus Christ. These people begin to compromise. And when there's compromise, again this morning I said, when there's compromise, then the judgment of God has to come. It has to come. Watch this. This is pretty heavy. Verse 6. And then they rose up early in the morning, gave their sacrifices, and they ate, and they drank, and they got drunk, and they played around. Actually, they had all kinds of sexual immorality going on, activity. Verse 7. And then the Lord said to Moses, "Get down from here, for your people," notice, not my people, your people, Moses. Here it starts again. "Your people," he says, "whom you brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves." Notice how God sees everything and he hears everything. God is not asleep. He knows what you're doing. He knows what your life is like. He sees everything the world is doing. And let me say this to you, that God is in control of every situation. God's time is divine. My time is God's perfect timing. You see, it's not my time, but it's God's time that I wait upon, and it's his time that is divinely appointed to my life. And God has a time for everything. And so as he kind of warns Moses to go down, verse 8, he says, "They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them." Notice they disobeyed willingly the Lord. "They have made themselves a molten calf and worshipped it and sacrificed it and sacrificed to it and said, 'This is your God, O Israel, that you brought out of the land of Egypt.' And then the Lord said to Moses, 'I have seen these people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, let me alone that my wrath may burn hot against them and that I may consume them, and I will make you a new great nation.'" God wanted to wipe out every one of them and start all over again. But you see, as God desires to do that, I wouldn't doubt if God would want to do that today with all of the nations of the world. But the reason that he's not doing it is because not only is God long-suffering and patient, but I believe, like Moses, there are people like Moses that began to intercede and to plead with God. And Moses begins to say to God, "God, please don't wipe them out. Give them another chance." And God listens to Moses. through prayer. I believe there are godly people like that, and that's why God has not brought his judgment upon America the way he should. Because people that are righteous are praying for America, praying for the church, praying for you, praying for me. Look what he says. And then Moses pleaded, interceded with the Lord his God. And he said, Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people? He see, God said, your people. Now he turns it back to him. Your people, God. Back and forth. Whom you brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and notice and a mighty hand. And here's Moses' request. Why should the Egyptians speak and say, he brought them out to harm them and to kill them in the mountains? Notice. And to consume them from the face of the earth. Turn from your fierce wrath now and repent from this harm to your people, O God. And what does Moses do? He begins to say, God, if you do this, the world will mock you. Because these are your people. The ones you chose, the ones you elected. And if you wipe them out, what are the people of the world going to say? And by the way, God, remember your covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob? Don't break it, God. And Moses begins to intercede. And begins, not that God forgets, but Moses in his petition began to remind God of his mercies and his grace and his love for his people. Oh, man, we can learn so much about prayer. Notice the way he prays, pleading for the people. Moses loved the people of God. He did not want to see them wiped out. And God would have done it in a second. But watch this. This is incredible. Again, Moses praying. Verse 32. Yet now, if you will forgive their sin. Notice how he talks to him. And as he's talking to them. He says, yet now, if you will forgive their sin. He says, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book which you have written. Did you know that Moses is asking God to take him out of the book of life? And as you follow, I want you to grab a strong concordance and start with Exodus and follow it all the way through the Bible every time it talks about the book of life. And you will find out that as your name is inserted in the book of life, just as fast as that, it can be taken out of the book of life if you're not living right for God. Many people don't believe that, but it's all the way through. In the book of Revelation, he talks about it again in the third chapter, that your name can be blotted out of the book of life. Once it's put in. If you're not going to live for God, then you can perish like the rest of the world and go to hell just like the rest of the heathens if you're not living for Christ. And that's what Moses is praying about now. Lord, take my name out of the book of life. Watch God's answer. Verse 33. And the Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out his name out of my book. Notice that. Moses, that's my business, not yours. I'll do whatever I have to do. And now therefore, you go and lead the people to the place which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel, notice Jesus Christ in the Old Testament, a theophany, the angel of the Lord, shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit your punishment, I will visit punishment upon them for their sin. And so the Lord plagued the people because of what they did with the calf which Aaron had made. You see, God punished them. God brought judgment upon them. He didn't destroy them and wipe them out, but he brought his judgment upon them. And then watch this, chapter 33, verse 1. And then the Lord said to Moses, depart and go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt to the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your descendants I will give it. You see, God has made the promise and God is commanding him now. Watch this. And I, again, will send my angel before you. God was sending Jesus Christ in the Old Testament as the angel of Jehovah to divinely protect the people of God and to lead them and guide them into the land. Here we see it in the Old Testament. And I, God, here it is. And I, God, will drive out before you the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivatites, and the Jebusites, and all the other tites. You know, God says, I'm going to take care of all of them. And the reason is what? Because these people were the ones in the land that had become thorns to their sides. And God's going to speak in a moment here, and he's going to say to them, now look, I want you to understand one thing. I don't want you, as you're going through the land, I don't want you to have any intermarriages with these people. The reason is because these people will take your heart away from me. Why? Because these people worship Molech, they worship Baal, and they worship also Ashtaroth, all of the gods of the land, which were gods of fertility. The god of Molech, actually the god of Baal was the god of the intellect. The god Molech was the god of fertility, where they would bring their children, and this little image of Molech would actually be turned hot in the fire, and they would lay their babies as live babies. They would take them and they would place them in the arms of Molech, and they would barbecue them. Pretty heavy stuff, huh? God warns them, because these are the people of the land. It's not that God is prejudiced against Asians or blacks or Hispanics or whites or whatever other nationality. No, God is not prejudiced. God is prejudiced in the way that they're not to intermarriage. Why? Because they will be led out to worship other gods. That's the only reason God says. And so God says, I want you to kill the women. I want you to kill the children. I want you to kill their fathers. Why? Because they will lead you to other gods. And so God says, wipe them out. Get rid of them. So they don't pollute you. They don't come in and set up leaven or cancer in the camp. And that's the only reason God says that. But God is not prejudiced. And that's not what he's saying. He's talking about these gods that these people would worship. And so in God's love and God's grace, he warns the people of God. So then the command comes in God's grace in verse 3. Go up to the land that flows with milk and honey. For I will not go up in your midst, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people. Notice God's mad at them, but yet God's grace is with them. You go up, and I'll meet you there. And when the people heard these grave tidings, they mourned and as one who's put in ornaments. And then the Lord said to Moses, say to the children of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people. Third time. I could come up into your midst in one moment and consume you. Now, therefore, take off your ornaments that I may know that, notice, that I may know what to do to you. God is calling them to repentance. So the children of Israel stripped them off and their ornaments on Mount Oreb. What God did is this. If we're going to walk together, you got to get rid of all your idols. You got to give commitment to God completely. You can be a half-committed Christian, and you can say, well, Lord, I'm going to serve you, but I'm still going to keep my little idols. No, no, no. God wants you to clean up your whole act. If you're going to follow God, no compromise. You either mean business or you don't mean business with God. You're either in or you're out. If you don't want to worship God in fullness of spirit and you want to be fully committed to God, then I would suggest one thing. Don't play the hypocrite, because you'll bring judgment upon yourself. I would rather have somebody to be sincere and say, you know what, man? I'm not ready for the Lord now. I'm going to go out and I'm going to party hardy. And what you're doing is you're taking a chance by committing spiritual suicide, because you could die. But at the same time, you're being honest with us. Than to have somebody say, man, I'm going to serve the Lord, and then to be a hypocrite and to live a double standard life, that's a hypocrite. It's worse for you than that guy that says, you know what, I'm not ready, and I'm honest, and I drink, and I party, and you know what, God would honor that than somebody that says something and doesn't do it. God would judge it tremendously. And that's what God is asking here. How many will commit their lives to me? And so Moses, verse 7, he says he took the tent, the tabernacle, and he pitched it outside of the camp, far from the camp, and he called the tabernacle of meeting. And it came to pass that everyone who sought the Lord went out to the tabernacle of meeting, which was outside the camp. And you know what's happening here? God is making a distinction now. Watch this. And so it was, whenever Moses went out of the tabernacle, all the people rose up. Each man stood at his tent door and watched Moses until he had gone into the tabernacle to intercede with God. And it came to pass, when Moses actually entered the tabernacle, that the pillar of the cloud, the Shekinah glory of God, descended and stood on the door of the tabernacle, and the Lord talked with Moses. So when they would see the cloud over the tabernacle, what did that mean? That God's presence was there with Moses and with the people in the center of the camp. Inside here, watch this. And all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the tabernacle door. And all the people rose up and they worshiped each man in his own tent door. And so the Lord spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. He's the only man that God ever spoke to him like that. Nobody else ever saw God like Moses. Face to face, like a friend would speak to you. And watch this. And he would return to the camp, but his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, did not depart from the tabernacle. Joshua was actually being trained to become the next leader of Israel. So he was actually discipling him. And then Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found grace in my sight. I know all that, God. But now, therefore, I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, show me now your way, that I may know you, and that I may find grace in your sight, and consider that this nation is your people." And check this out. This is so beautiful. And then he said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." What a comfort. Moses pleaded, said, "Lord, if you don't go with me, I'm not going." Good idea. You see what I'm saying? I don't want to go. If you're not going, Lord, forget it. I want to see your presence. I want your presence over my life. I want you to lead me. And then he said to him, "If your presence does not go with me or with us, then do not bring us up from this place. For how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except you go with us so that we shall be separate, your people and I, from all the people who are upon the face of the earth?" You see, God tells us that we're strangers and pilgrims. We're not to be like the rest of the world. We're totally a separate people of God. We're of a different kind. Why? Because we have been touched by the Holy Spirit. We're no longer like the natural men, but we have been born again of the Holy Spirit. And then the Lord said to Moses, "I will also do this thing that you have spoken. For you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name, Moses." And then he said, "Please show me your glory." Notice that. And then he said, notice five things. "Moses, I will make all my goodness to pass before you." God's goodness now is going to be given to Moses. "Secondly, I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you." The name of God was so holy that it could not be pronounced Yahweh or Jehovah. When they came to the name of God, they would bow their head in reverence. And they would only say the name. And the reason is, whenever the priests were writing the scriptures, even as Moses wrote the scriptures, they would take a pen, and as they would write the name of God, for example, in Genesis chapter 1, 31 times the name of God is mentioned. Every time the name of God was written down, or you came to it to read it, you would have to take down your pen, go wash your pen, take off your clothes, take a shower, put on new clothes, and then come back. Every time you came to the name of God, you had to repeat it. Think about that. Because the name of God is holy. Holy among his people. And so here he speaks of the name of God. And then he says this, another thing he says to them, "And I will be gracious to whom And I will be gracious, and I will have compassion of whom, and I will have compassion. God makes the promise of compassion and grace and mercies because of his great name. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see my face and live. Nobody has ever seen God. You would be totally consumed. You would have a meltdown immediately. Believe me. And then the Lord said, here is a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. And it shall be that while my glory passes by, that I will put you on the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand, so you will not be wiped out while I pass by. And then I will take away my hand, and I am, notice, and you shall see my back part, but not my face shall be seen. You'll only see the back part side of me. You'll only see the afterglow, Moses. You can only handle the afterglow. Otherwise, you'll be wiped out. And so God protects him as he comes by and shows him his back part. And then the Lord said to Moses, cut 2 tablets of stone, like the first ones, which he actually ripped up. He threw them down and destroyed them. And I will write on these tablets the words that are written by the first tablet, which you broke. And so he said, be ready in the morning and come up to the mountain Sinai and present yourself to me there on top of the mountain. And no man shall come up with you, and let no man be seen throughout all the mountain. Let neither flocks nor herds feed before the mountain. So he cut 2 tablets of stone like the first ones. And then Moses rose up early in the morning and went up to the Mount Sinai, and the Lord had commanded him. And he took his hand and the 2 tablets of stone. And then the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of Jehovah. Notice that. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed the Lord God Elohim, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth. Notice everything that God is in the Old and the New Testament. Keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. By no means clearing the guilty, but visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the 3rd and 4th generation. What does that mean? It means, and he's speaking of those that are not Christian, that if a person that does not get saved, then his children are going to suffer because of his sin. But if that father or mother becomes saved, then every person is what? Is responsible for their own sin and for their own actions. Just like the book of Ezekiel teaches in chapter 3, 18 and 33. Every man will be held accountable for their own sin. You see? Whatever a man sow, that shall he reap. And so Moses made haste, and he bowed his head towards the earth, and he worshiped God. And then he said, if now I have found grace in your sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray, go among us, even though we are stiff-necked people, 5th time, and forgive our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your inheritance. Notice that. He's asking God to take them. And then he said, behold, God's promise, I make a covenant or an agreement before all your people. I will do marvels such as has no one done before in all the earth, nor in any nation. In all the people among whom you are see, shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing that I will do with you, O Moses. Notice that. God is going to bless. Observe what I commanded you today. Behold, I am driving out from before you the Amorites, Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, and the Jebusites. And here it is. Take heed to yourself, lest you make a covenant with inhabitants of the land where you are going, lest it become a snare in your midst. Notice that if you make friends with those people in the world, that become a snare to your sides, and they will destroy you. And they will contact you, and they will infect you with their gods. But you shall destroy their altars, break down their sacred pillars, cut down their wooden images, for you shall worship no other god. For the Lord Jehovah Yahweh, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. Lest You make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they play the whore with their gods and make sacrifices to their gods. And one of them invites you to eat the sacrifices, and you take of his daughters and your sons and his daughters, and you play the harlot with their gods and make your sons play the harlot with their gods. You shall make no molten gods for yourselves, which means they were not to give any of their children in marriage to those people. Totally to keep them away. Why? Because you thought they would listen, but in time to come, by the time you come to the New Testament, when they actually begin to do a lot of, just lately, about 10 years ago, they uncovered some of the ruins there by the wall of Jerusalem, where actually David was not only ruling, but as they begin to discover these cubicle homes, there you can see them today in Israel. They went inside of these little cubicle homes, and as you would come through the door over to the left side, they found these actual squares on the walls. And they didn't know what it was, so they uncovered them. And they found inside of the homes of the Jews, the people of God, these huge jars. And inside of the jars were their baby infants, where they actually had killed them and put them on the walls to worship of male, to worship of Moloch and Baal and Ashtaroth. Think about that. All through history we have that. As God's people took their children down to the valley of Hinnom, to the city trash, which was called Gehenna. And they would have an image of Moloch. By the time Solomon worships all these gods, he set up an actual worship of Moloch, where the women would come down and bring their children as the fire was hot, and they would place their babies on the arms of Moloch, and they would barbecue them and kill them. These were the people of God, and yet God here is warning them already. And God gives us warning for our own good. But if we don't listen, then we pay the consequences. Too much is given, much more is required. And here we have it. Then, in verse 18, he speaks of the three feast days, Passover, which was in April. And then verse 22, Pentecost, and also Tabernacles, which were the three main feasts. Passover was in April, Pentecost was in June, and then Tabernacle was in the fall, which was October. And then in verse 25, you shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leaven, which is a type of sin, nor shall the sacrifice of the feast of Passover be left until the morning. The first of the first fruits of you, of your land, you shall bring to the house of the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in his mother's milk, which means that everything which was your crops, your children, your goats, your sheep, everything that you possess, everything that was a firstborn, everything that was the best, belonged to the Lord, not to you. God asks that all the time. And then, again, verse 27. And then the Lord said to Moses, write these words, for according to the tenor of these words, I have made a covenant with you, with Israel. So he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water. And he wrote on the tables the words of the covenant, the 10 commandments, or the 10 words. And now it was so that when Moses came down from the Mount Sinai with two tables of stone, there Moses' hand, he came down from the mountain. Then Moses did not know that the skin of his face was shining. Notice that as he talked to him, as God talked to him, Moses was coming down and his whole countenance was shining with the Shekinah glory of God. And when the people saw him, they couldn't believe it. He actually had to put a veil over his face so that the Shekinah glory would not fade away. Watch what it says. And then, so Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses. Behold, the skin of his face was shining. And they were afraid to come near Moses. And then Moses called to them and to Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned to him. And Moses talked with them. And afterwards all the children of Israel came near and he gave them the commandments, all that the Lord had spoken with him on Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he noticed he put on a veil on his face. Why? Because the veil, literally in the New Testament, Paul tells us that first of all, the veil was to keep, you know, the glory of, or the presence of God from departing. But also, Paul tells us that the children of Israel still were veiled by the law of God. They, instead of receiving the grace and the love and the mercies of God, because of their blindness, they were still veiled by the law of God. And God came to take away the veil from their eyes. But they still have not been able to do that, even to the present time. And then he says, but wherever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would take the veil off until he came out. And then he came out, he spoke to the children of Israel whatever he had been commanded. And whenever the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face was shining, that Moses would put the veil on his face again until he went in to speak with him. And then Moses gathered all the congregation of children of Israel together and said to them, there are works which the Lord has commanded you to do. Work shall be done 6 days, and on the seventh day you shall be holy day, for you a Sabbath of rest of the Lord. Whoever does any work shall be put to death. You shall kindle no fire throughout your habitation on the Sabbath day. So again, he speaks on the laws of the Sabbath, which we already covered, which was a time to rest your bodies, 1 day to rest. And then in verse 4, he begins with the offerings for the tabernacle. And I love this. Watch this. And Moses spoke to all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, look, this is the thing which the Lord commanded, saying, take from among you. Notice, now here it is. Whenever you're building a church, whenever you're doing work for the church, you're never to go out and have car washes or cookie sales or sell tickets, or get on radio and plead for money. It says that the responsibility of the building of the house of the Lord and the work of the ministry is within the people within that church or that congregation. That's you. That's me. But God desires that when we give to the Lord, I love it here, it is with a willing heart that we give to the Lord, not grudgingly. Not because we have to, but out of obedience. God wants us always to give to God in a willing heart. Look what he says in verse 5. Take from among you an offering to the Lord. Whoever is of a willing heart, let him bring it as an offering to the Lord. Gold, silver, and bronze. Gold spoke of deity. Silver spoke of redemption. Brass spoke of judgment. Blue spoke of heaven. Purple spoke of royalty. And scarlet spoke of the blood of Christ. And notice, and the fine linen spoke of righteousness. Goat hair, ram skins, badger skins, acacia wood, oil type of the Holy Spirit, spices as an incense of our prayers to the Lord, oxen stones, stones to be set in the ephod, and the breastplates of the priest, 12 stones. And then he gives the articles that are to be for the tabernacle. Verse 20, the tabernacle again, offering presented. He made a plea one time. Look at verse 21. And then everyone came whose heart was steered, and everyone whose, notice, whose spirit was actually willing. And they brought to the Lord offerings for work of the tabernacle of meeting, for all its service and for the holy garments. And they came, both men and women, as many as had a willing heart. And they brought earrings and nose rings and necklaces and all jewelry and gold. And every man who offered an offering of gold to the Lord. Notice that the reason they were accomplished everything is because the congregation were willing to give to the Lord for the work of the ministry. And that's the way we should always give to the Lord. And I love this. Notice again verse 30. And then Moses said to the children of Israel, see, the Lord has called by the name of Bezalel, the son of Uriah, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And again, when God calls us to the ministry, what does he do? He not only calls us, but he equips us, and then he gives gifts and talents to different people. What God does here is he anoints people that are good in actually, you know, carpentry, those that are good in making curtains. And God begins to choose, as Paul talks about in the book of Corinthians, as God elects people, he not only anoints people, but he chooses, and then he equips you so that we're like a puzzle, and every one of us fits in the body of Jesus Christ so that we can complete the work of the Lord and do it with a willing spirit. so there's no confusion. And this is what he's doing here. Talented people that are builders, now he does. And he says, and he was filled with the Holy Spirit of God. And God gave him wisdom and understanding and knowledge and all manner of workmanship to design artistic works, to work of gold and silver and brass, in cutting jewels, for setting the carving of wood, and the work of all manner artistic workmanship. You know, when I look at the men that God has not only talented here in the body of Christ, but anointed with wisdom and knowledge with their hands and with their minds, and the way they can lay down carpet and put walls up and, you know, do all this framing and stuff. It's amazing how God gives different people. And that's what God is saying here, the body working in harmony together to build the house of God and to build his kingdom. And so he chooses all these people. Chapter 36, verse 1. And then Baziel and Aholidad, and every gifted artisan in whom the Lord had put wisdom and understanding to know how to do all manner of work for the service of the sanctuary, shall do according to all that the Lord has commanded. And then Moses called Baziel, Aholiah, and every gifted artisan in whose heart the Lord had put wisdom, and everyone whose heart had steered was steered to come and do the work. This is the only way that we should ever do anything for God. If God has steered you up and God has given you the vision and he's given you the burden, then you're going to do it willingly and hilariously to the Lord. Otherwise, you're going to murmur and complain. That's what God says here. I love it. Verse 3, and then they received from Moses the offering which the children of Israel had brought from the work of the service of making the sanctuary. So they continued bringing in the freewill offerings every morning. The people would just come and give. And then all the craftsmen who were doing all the work of the sanctuary came, each from the work was done. And he spoke to Moses saying, the people are bringing too much. Notice this. When have you heard that on TV? Too much. Don't give any more. We got too much. The people will bring much more enough for the service of the work of the Lord commanded us to do. Verse 7. Again, watch this. Well, again, verse 6. And so Moses given a commandment and he caused it to be proclaimed throughout the camp. Notice, stop giving. I've never heard that before. Watch this. Let neither men nor women do any more work for the offering of the sanctuary. And the people were restrained from bringing, for the material they had brought sufficiently for all the work to be done. Indeed, it was too much. Too much. $10 million were given, just like that, by the people of God to give to the work of the ministry. I love it. And then, now it's kind of laborious reading, and I'm just going to hit the high spots, okay? Now he starts building the tabernacle in the rest of the chapter. And then in chapter 37, he makes the Ark of the Covenant, which we already studied. And then he makes the table of showbread with the 12, you know, the 12 pieces of bread inside of the holy place. And then the menorah, verse 17, the seven light stands with the oil, representing the Holy Spirit in the seven churches. And then the making of the altar of incense, where the prayer of the saints were actually to be offered. And then chapter 38, the making again of the altar of the burnt offering. And then in verse 8, the making of the bronze laver, where they would wash, the priest would wash himself. And then in verse 38, verse 1, this is where they cooked the burnt offerings, like the lambs and the goats. And then in verse 9, the making of the court of the tabernacle. Verse 21, the materials of the tabernacle. And then in verse 24 of chapter 38, look what it says. And all the gold that was used in all the work of the holy place, that is the gold of the offering, was 29 talents and 730 shekels according to the shekel of the sanctuary. So in today's prices with gold, it would be $10 million the people gave. Imagine that. And then the silver, they gave $184,000 in silver in verse 25. Chapter 39, the making of the garments for the priests, the making of the ephod, verse 2. Verse 8, the making of the breastplate, verse 22, the making of the other godly priestly, and then verse 32, the work completed now. And then chapter 40, we come to the end, and now he gives a summation that actually the tabernacle now is erected and arranged. Go down to verse 34. Look how beautiful it is. And then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above it. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Notice, in the center of the camp, God's presence over the people. And when the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle, the children of Israel followed, notice, went onward in all their journeys as God led them. But if the cloud was not taken up, they did not journey until the day that it was taken up. They waited. As God moved, they would move. For the cloud of the Lord was above the tabernacle by day, and the fire over by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel. Notice, throughout all of their journey. So God led them all the way to the promised land. We'll pick up in Leviticus in a couple of months when we finish Mark. Father, we thank you so much for your love, for your grace, and for the mercies that you bestow upon us tonight, Lord. And the work that not only you have done, but you're doing even here tonight, Father. As you have spoken to us, Father, about idolatry and about you delaying your coming, and Father, people compromising their position with you and becoming lukewarm in their position with Christ and becoming carnal and sinful, Lord. Father, we pray that if there's any person here tonight that is not walking with you, Lord, Father, they know their position in you, and they know if they compromise or not. Or there may be people here tonight, Lord, that do not even know you, but they were invited by someone, or they came by the Holy Spirit bringing them here tonight. And if you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, we would like to give you an opportunity right now to be saved. That is, to make things right with God. That is, you can ask Jesus Christ by repenting to forgive you for all of your sins. And by faith, you can ask him to come into your heart. And he'll come in, and he'll live in you and dwell in you. And your name will be written in the book of life. But most important, every one of your sins will be totally wiped out by the precious blood of the Lamb. And they'll be cast as far as to the east of the west, and buried in the deepest part of the ocean, and he will never remember them ever again. That's the promise of the Bible.